pursue our study of Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 to 21 this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 to 21. As always, we have that dandy little sermon outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use that to jot down some notes or cross-references. A little bit of a recap from what we've been studying in this important book of Philippians. All right, why don't we bow together in prayer and we'll ask God to guide us in the study of His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, it is with joy in our hearts that we come to You, recognizing this tremendous time of the year when we especially remember to give thanks. Father, we should remember to thank You every day of the year, not just on a special day or week, but we do thank You for a special time set apart to remember Your goodness, to remember Your bounty in our lives, to remember the tremendous sacrifice that Your Son made for us. And we thank You. We thank You, Father, for family and the opportunity to be together with family. We thank You for just a chance to step back from our daily routine, to kind of step back from the rat race, as it were, and just to take time to enjoy each other, time to reflect on Your goodness to us. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We can never thank You enough for His willingness to come to this earth, for His willingness to go to the cross, taking our sin, our penalty, our judgment, our place on that tree. And thank You, Father, that now heaven's door is open to us because of Your Son's sacrifice, and You require only now that we put our faith in Him. No longer trusting ourselves, no longer trusting in some kind of religion or religious ritual, but rather trusting in the person of Jesus Christ and His finished work in Calvary's tree. If there's even one here who has never done that, Father, we pray that they this morning would do business with You and pass from death to life. Father, thank You for what You do in our lives. Open our eyes now to Your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been studying through Philippians chapter 3, we have been looking at Paul's life and Paul's testimony. And Paul talks about in this passage the importance of understanding that it is not our own righteousness that saves us. There is no righteousness that we can bring to God. Our righteousness is not the righteousness of human effort or of human accomplishment, but rather it's the righteousness that we receive from Jesus Christ by faith. And in this chapter, Paul talks about, and we studied it last week, the great goal of his life, the great principle of Paul's life is that he put one thing before him, and that is he pursued Christ's likeness. He pursued spiritual maturity above all else in his life. That was the most important thing. Of all the interest he had, of all the things he did, what Paul did was to pursue spiritual maturity, to pursue Christ's likeness. One writer put it this way: Paul pursued Christ's likeness with the enthusiasm and persistence of a runner in the Greek games. In fact, that's the illustration. We spent quite a bit of time last week talking about it from chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Paul says, not that I have already attained all this or already been made perfect. Paul said, I'm not perfect. I don't have perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ at this point in my life, but I am growing. I am moving on towards spiritual maturity. Then he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me, Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul states the great goal of his life, the great principle of his life, the great motivation of his life. And we've been talking about how in this latter part of chapter 3, and you have it on your outline here, in verses 12 to 14, Paul talks about the right goal in life. The right goal in life. And that is we must guard against complacency in striving for Christ's likeness. Rather, the great goal in life is that you and I must continually strive for spiritual maturity, continually strive for Christ-likeness. Not for salvation. That comes simply by faith, by believing in Christ. But we should be striving, as a runner strives for the finish line, we should be striving in our Christian lives to be like Christ and to come to spiritual maturity. And even as an athlete is rewarded for getting to the finish line, so the Christian is rewarded. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 14 when he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, there is much discussion about what does he mean by the prize? What prize is he striving for? And some believe that the prize is a complete knowledge of Jesus Christ, final salvation. Of course, that will come when the Christian is in the presence of Jesus Christ. That final knowledge of Christ, that complete knowledge of Christ. Some believe that's the prize. Others believe that Paul here is talking about rewards that are given out to the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema seat. By the way, Bema is spelled B-E-M-A. It's a long E. And the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, is a place that all believers will stand before. You and I, as believers of Jesus in Jesus Christ in the church age, will stand before Christ at the judgment seat. Now, it has nothing to do with salvation. I want you to understand that. The judgment seat of Christ, the place where these rewards will be handed out, that many believe that's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about pressing on toward the goal to win the prize, many believe he's talking about those rewards. You and I, as Christians, those who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, we are already saved, but we will give an account of our lives to Christ at this judgment seat. We believe the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, will occur after the church is raptured and resurrected at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. While the tribulation is going on here on earth, in heaven, Christians will give an account of their lives to Jesus Christ. Now again, it has nothing to do with salvation. I want us all to be clear. I want us all to understand this. The judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. Only believers will be at that judgment. Only believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to show you a couple of passages. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear, and he's talking here to the Christians at Corinth, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I want you to do something for me. I hope you write in your Bible. I hope you make little notes, underline. I want you to write something in your Bible, because good and bad is not the best translation there. It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. A better translation there would be whether worthwhile or worthless. Whether worthwhile or worthless, because literally that's what is being referred to there. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean good or bad in a moral sense. It means worthwhile or worthless. In other words, from the moment you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, we have been doing things. After all, Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. But then it says that we have been saved to do good works. So Christians aren't saved by good works, but they are saved to do good works. Now, that's what it's talking about here. When Paul says we must each appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether worthwhile or worthless. Some of the things you and I do as Christians, our attitudes, our actions, our words, are done out of the flesh, out of the wrong motive, out of the wrong motivation. Even our service for the Lord sometimes can be out of the wrong motivation. And that is what comprises the worthless part. And then, many times when we serve the Lord out of the right attitude, we serve Him in the right way, those things are worthwhile. So we must receive, and And I don't have time to go through all of this, really, I'd love to, but I'm going to ask you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 10, where it talks about this building I mentioned last week, that we are building on the foundation of Christ made of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. That building is the same thing we're talking about here. These works that we do are making up a building. That building will be tested by fire. If anything remains, that is, if the things we did in our Christian lives were worthwhile, we will receive a reward or rewards. Now, if they are not, we're still saved. No one loses their salvation. We're still saved, but we're saved, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, saved as by fire. That is, that our works did not survive the fire. We are still in heaven. We are still enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ. We are still enjoying each other in heaven. But a few of us in heaven will smell a little bit of smoke, you know, because our works will have been burned up. So that's what Paul's talking about. So many believe back in Philippians, and let me give you real quickly two other passages in the book of Romans, in the book of Romans, chapter 14. I want to just real quickly give you two passages to study on your own. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 and then verse 12. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. There's that judgment seat again, the Bema seat. And verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, again, I can't make this clear enough. I want to make sure that we all understand each other. This has nothing to do with salvation. Only believers, only saved ones, saved people will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Are we all together on that? Somebody shake your head. Yeah, we're all together. Okay, good. It worries me. You know what I mean? I don't want you to go out of here getting the wrong thing. Only believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ. But at that point, we will give an account of our lives, the things that we did since becoming Christians. Either worthwhile or worthless. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it is required in stewards that a person be found faithful. God expects faithfulness in our Christian life. He expects faithfulness, and He will reward our faithfulness. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that an exciting thing to know that all we have to do is be faithful? All we have to do is walk in the Spirit, allow God to work out His life through us. And we will be rewarded for that. As if heaven isn't enough, we get rewards on top of it. That's amazing. All right, so many believe that that's what Paul's talking about. Back in Philippians chapter 3, I press on, verse 14, toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are never to be complacent in striving for Christ-likeness. We're never to be complacent in striving for spiritual maturity. One writer said this, if you think that you can live a careless Christian life and not have to answer for it, you are entirely wrong. One of these days you will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the way you lived your life. I suggest you get down on the race course and start living for Him. All right, so Paul is telling us we need the right goal. We need the right goal in life. We cannot be complacent about striving for Christ's likeness. The right goal in life is to strive after spiritual maturity, even as a runner strains for the finish line. All right? And then Paul goes on to talk about in verses 15 to 20, we have to have the right behavior. Not only the right goal, but as Christians, we need the right behavior. We must guard against complacency in our lifestyle. Look with me at verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul is saying that all who have reached a stage of maturity in their Christian life, all who are no longer infants, and that would include everybody who isn't a brand new believer, all who are no longer infants, all who have attained some measure of maturity in their Christian lifestyle should agree with him, should take such a view. What does he mean? To take the view that he mentioned in verse 12, not having already obtained or already been made perfect. Paul said, I'm not perfect. I'm still working on spiritual maturity. I haven't arrived yet. But Paul says, you should take that view. I should take that view. That by faith, we're going to pursue Christ's likeness. By faith, we're going to pursue spiritual maturity. And all of us should take that view. That we haven't yet arrived. We aren't yet perfect. That won't happen until we're in Christ's presence. Paul said, all of us should take such a view. If on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Paul said, you know what? I'm not going to argue with you about this. I'm going to leave it to God. So many of us feel that we've got to make our point. We've got to win. You know, we've got some point of doctrine and we've got to pound it into other people. Well, unless we're talking about a fundamental of the faith, which we should all agree on, Paul's saying, you know what? If you don't understand it yet, if you don't know it yet, I'm content to leave it in God's hands to show you. I'm content to leave it. I don't have to win the argument. I'm content to leave it to the Spirit of God to bring you to the place where you believe this also. But then he says something startling, and I think this is just so good. In verse 16, he says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. In other words, Paul's saying, you know what? What I want to know is, are you living up to the truth that you know? Are you living up to the truth that you know? Only let us live up to what we have already attained. You know, wherever you have come in your spiritual life, whatever level of maturity you're at, whatever it is from the Word of God that you have learned and that God has used in your life, live it out. Live it out in your life. Paul said, you know what? I'm not interested in arguing minor points of doctrine. I'm not interested in spending it. And believe me, as a pastor over the past 20 plus years, I have had lots of time when people want to come and they want to argue for an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours over some minor point of doctrine. And I got to be honest with you, there was a point in my life where that would have been enticing to me. It is no longer enticing to me. It is no longer enticing to me. I'm a great debater. I love to debate. But it's no longer enticing to me to spend an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours arguing over some minor point of doctrine. Because you see, what I want to know about my life and what I want to know about your life is, are you living up to what you know? Are you living up to the doctrine you know? See, so many Christians know more than they're living up to. They know more scripture. They know more about how they should be living, what kind of lifestyle they should be living, how they should be conducting their lives, but they're not living it. Too many of us are living a lie. We're one thing here on Sunday morning or Wednesday night at Awana or in the presence of other Christians, and we're a different thing when we're not here, not with believers. You know, on the job, we're just one of the guys. Don't want to stand out. Paul said, only let us live up to what we've already attained. That's the only thing I want to know. I don't want to argue with anybody for 3 hours over a minor point of doctrine. What I want to know is, are you living up to what you know? Am I living up to what I know? James put it this way in James chapter 1. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. A hearer only is like a person, James says. He uses this illustration. Is like a person who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he's seen. You see, the Word of God is a mirror for us. The Word of God is a mirror for us. Whenever we open the Word of God, whenever we read the Word of God, whenever we study the Word of God, it is exposing something of us. We are seeing ourselves on its pages. And God means for us when He exposes us, when He confronts us, when He teaches us from His Word, He means for us to change. He means for us to change. That's one of the things that blew me away when I became a Christian. I don't know if you had that experience, but I had that experience. When I first became a Christian back in the dark ages, it was just what struck me so much is as I'd read through the Word of God, as I'd open the Word of God and I'd read it, I would find myself on its pages. Not always flattering, more often than not, it wasn't flattering. And it blew me away that this book, and I was only beginning to understand that those words, the words in your Bible, in my Bible, are the very words God wanted there. They are God-inspired, God-breathed. They were a mirror to me, showing me what I'm really like. You know, I was really good and still can be a little good at it, and I've worked on it all of these years of my Christian experience, really good at being what people wanted me to be. Really good in fitting in whatever group I was in. I could put on the right facade with the best of them. I still can, but I strive today not to do that. I strive today to be what I am everywhere I am. Let us live up to what we've already attained. I read a book some years ago, and I highly recommend it to you. It's still in print, I believe. It's called "And the Word Came with Power." Write it down. No, just "And the Word Came with Power." It's by Joanne Shetler, S-H-E-T-L-E-R. She was a missionary to a Stone Age tribe, and she went into a Stone Age tribe, no contact with the outside world, where she reduced their language to writing. And then translated the Word of God, starting with the New Testament, into the language of the people. So they might have the Word of God. We take our Bibles for granted. There are people groups that still don't have the Word of God in their language. The Hannahs are missionaries with the Seed Company who are involved in Bible translation all over the world, particularly the Far East. They were here in the first service. And it was great to have them here and to visit with them. They were visiting with family in Del Rio. They're involved in that work. Well, that's what Joanne Shetler did. And she tells the story about how eventually she begins to translate the Word of God, begins to teach in the village, and first one man comes to Christ, then another comes to Christ, then a lady comes to Christ. Pretty soon, there's a church begun in this village. And one day, somebody invited this lady to church, this unbeliever. And she sat there, and the guy at the front, whoever it was, the pastor, whoever was reading Scripture, starts to read Scripture. And this woman's getting more agitated and more agitated the more he's reading Scripture. And she's getting really upset. All he's doing is reading Scripture, and she's getting more upset and more upset all the time. And finally, somebody asked her, what's the matter? What did you think of the service? And she said, I'm never coming back here again. Who gave that man a right to read all my sins? You see, the Word of God is a mirror. The Word of God is a mirror. Paul said, you know what? If you think differently on some minor point of doctrine, that's fine. I'll leave it up to God to change your mind. But I'm not going to argue with you about it, because I'm more concerned about, are you living up to what you know? That's a good question for you and a good question for me. Are we living up to what we know? Are we applying the Word of God? When we learn a truth, understand a truth, are we applying it to our lives? The great Howard Hendricks said that there is a great deficiency of vitamin A in the Christian community. What did he mean by vitamin A? Anybody? Anybody want to take a guess? What does the A stand for? Action or application? Action or application. He said there's a great deficiency of vitamin application, vitamin A, in the Christian community. You and I need to be applying the Word of God. That is, are we living up to what we know? Well, verse 17. Paul says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, he already named two in this book who live according to the pattern Paul gave them. He himself is an example. So is Timothy an example. So is Epaphroditus an example from chapter 2. We saw them. Paul is saying, you know what? If you want to understand what I'm talking about, if you want to see what it's like to have somebody pursuing Christ-likeness, pursuing spiritual maturity, just look at my life. Whoa. Oh, man, I read that and I want to take a step back, right? How many of us have been guilty of saying, do what I say, not what I do? Or how many of us, even in our Christian experience, say to other people, don't look at me, I'm no example. You ought to be. I ought to be. If we're no example, something's wrong in our lives. If we're no example, something's wrong with us and the way we're living. Paul wasn't afraid to put himself out there as an example. Join with others in following my example. You ought to be able to say that. I ought to be able to say that. There shouldn't be this fudging in our lives to say, well, you know what? I'm not really an example. Don't look at me. When we say that, we're just copping out. We're just copping out. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect. I'm not perfect. Well, you know that well. You're not perfect either. It's okay. Doesn't mean we always say the right thing. It doesn't mean we always do the right thing. But what it means is that we're an example of somebody striving after Christ-likeness. We're an example of somebody striving to be like Christ, striving towards spiritual maturity. We're an example of that kind of person. And because when we fail, we get up and get back in the race, that's what makes us an example. Not that we never fail, but then when we fail, we know what to do about it. We confess it and move forward in our lives. Paul says, join with others in following my example. There should be no cop-outs in the Christian life of don't follow my example. Now, by the way, the reason Paul could boldly say that is found in the latter verses of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and the first verse of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, follow me as I also follow Christ. See, because Paul so devoted his life to following Christ, he could say to those watching his life, you can follow me because I'm following Christ. You can follow me because I'm following Christ. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And why? Verse 18, Paul says there are people who don't live by that pattern, and they pass themselves off as Christians. There are people, and you and I see them today. Paul saw them in Philippi. You and I see them today. They pass themselves off as Christians. Sometimes they're prelates of churches. They pass themselves off as Christians, and they're living a non-Christian lifestyle. They're living a lifestyle that the Bible calls sin, and yet they pass themselves off as religious people and leaders. Paul writes in verse 18, for as I have often told you before and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Even within the Christian community, there are those who profess Christ but do not possess Him. Those who profess to be Christians but their lifestyle belies their words. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking again about false teachers. Already in the early part of chapter 3, we've come upon the Judaizers, those false teachers who came after Christians wanting to bring them back under the Mosaic law. Paul dealt with them. Many believe Paul's continuing here to talk of them. Others believe that he's speaking here of another group of people, and we call them antinomians. Now, antinomian means against law or without law. That is, they are people who said, well, Christians have the grace of God, therefore you can live any way you want. You can do anything you want. You can sin with impunity. Well, I tell you what, you don't need to read much of the Word of God to understand that nobody sins with impunity. Nobody sins with impunity. Sin always has consequences. Even forgiven sin has consequences. Paul says, as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, it broke Paul's heart to know that many within the Christian community were actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, who's he talking about? It could be Judaizers. Some believe that he's talking about an incipient Gnosticism, a belief that was infecting the church, beginning to infect the church, and later would infect the church greatly in the second century. Gnosticism or a Gnostic is a person, and you're probably familiar with it. Gnosticism is dualism. It says that there are only two realities. There is spirit and there is matter. Spirit is good, matter is evil. All right? The body is what? matters, so therefore the body is evil. So therefore it doesn't matter what you do with the body. It's not redeemable. That was their view. So do anything you want with your body, because after all it's evil anyhow and there's nothing you can do about it. So do whatever you want with it. One writer said it this way. So these Gnostics taught that gluttony and adultery and homosexuality and drunkenness were of no importance because they affect only the body, which is of no importance. Some believe that's who he's talking about in these verses. These Gnostics, or at least incipient Gnosticism, this beginning Gnosticism that says spirit is good, matter is evil, the body is evil, therefore do anything you want to do. It doesn't matter. Paul says their destiny, he describes them here, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. Paul said these false believers are headed for destruction unless they come to faith in Jesus Christ. As one writer put it, they will be destroyed. Not annihilation, but ruination by separation from God eternally. Paul said their destiny is destruction. Secondly, their God is their stomach. That is, they're led by their appetites, their physical desires, their sensual indulgences. And they did nothing to restrain those physical appetites, nothing to restrain sensual indulgences. They allowed themselves to participate in all of these things. They had an appetite for material things, an appetite for money, an appetite for sex, all outside of God's boundaries. You see, there's nothing wrong with money, there's nothing wrong with material, there's nothing wrong with sex within God's boundaries. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 6, he did not say, as he's often misquoted, that the root of all evil is money. What did he say? The love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not evil. Many of the people of the Scripture were rich. And God allowed them to use the riches He gave to them to further the kingdom of God. Money in itself is not evil. But if we live for money, if money becomes our God, then it is evil. It's the love of money that's evil, not money itself. Money is really useful. Money pays the light bill for everything you see. Money pays for the curriculum we buy for our kids. Money pays for the Awana program. Money pays for everything we do. It pays my salary. I'm particularly sensitive to that. Money's not evil. We can do a lot of good with money. Money supports the Hannahs and the Gorenflows, who you're going to meet in just a couple of weeks, and Tim, who is at seminary, and part of our missions program at Del Rio Bible Church is to support those who are preparing to be used of God in some way in ministry. We did that with David Busby, who's now a pastor at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. Great preacher. Great Christian. Great pastor. Money allows us to do those things. Nothing wrong with material. Is it sinful to have an iPod or an iPhone? It can be. It can be. It doesn't have to be. It becomes sinful if we allow it to overtake our lives and become more important than anything else. Be more important than God in our lives. Is sex sinful? Absolutely not. God made you and me sexual creatures. Look it up. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God made them male and female. He made us sexual creatures. But then He put the intimacy of marriage, the intimacy of the sexual act, into the context only of marriage. Their God is their stomach. That is, they are led by their appetites. Their glory, Paul says, their glory is in their shame. That is, they glorified the things they should have been shameful about. The things they should have been ashamed of in their lives, they glorified. Look how great it is. I've got the grace of God. I can do anything I want with this body. It's meaningless. It's evil. I can do anything I want. Look how great that is. They gloried in shameful things. You know, we live in a world today that glories in shameful things. A world that calls evil good and good evil. Glories in shameful things. Well, there are those teachers that were coming into the church at Philippi, and there still are today coming into the church, who call evil good and good evil. And we could go on and on and on with a list of that. I like the way one writer put it, they gloried in their excesses. They gloried in their excesses. The fourth description of them is their mind is on earthly things. They were earthly minded. They were not spiritually minded. Their attention was focused on the physical, not the spiritual. Their attention was focused on the material, not the spiritual. Now, by the way, I want to make it clear. To be spiritually minded doesn't mean to be impractical. To be spiritually minded does not mean to be ethereal. To be spiritually minded does not mean to be mystical so that no one ever understands what you're saying. And you're always talking in kind of a whisper because holy things should be whispered. That's not what I mean by spiritual. Spiritual doesn't mean impractical or ethereal or mystical. It doesn't mean that we don't take care of the necessities of life. To be spiritually minded doesn't mean that we don't clothe our family. To be spiritually minded doesn't mean that we don't go to work to make money so we can buy food to put on the table. To be spiritually minded doesn't mean that I don't care about where I live just as long as there's a roof over my head. You can care about those things. You can take care of those things and be a spiritually minded person. In fact, I am of the opinion that people who take care of those things best are the most spiritually minded. As long as they don't become your God. As long as they don't become what you're living for. You're not living for the latest designer fashion, and you can't live. You'll just die if you don't have what's hot. That's hot. You don't live for those things. But it's not unspiritual to care for those things. I really hate it when somebody mistakes spirituality like that and makes it mystical. The most spiritual people I know are the most practical people I know. Doesn't mean they're without faith. But it means that they take care of the responsibilities of life, but they love God first. These people's minds were on earthly things. Where should our mind be? He tells us in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. He's already told us the right goal. He's already told us the right behavior. Now he's going to tell us the right hope. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Now, let me ask you a question. And I'm asking myself. When I ask you, I ask myself because I ask myself first when I'm studying. When's the last time you thought about the return of Jesus Christ other than in here on Sunday morning? When's the last time that was a real motivating factor in your life? Jesus is coming back. I'm really glad. For a great many of us, Jesus coming back is an interruption in our plans. Jesus is coming back? Wait a second, I haven't finished pilot training yet. Jesus is coming back, don't you understand? I've got a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, a 20-year plan. Jesus is coming back, He's going to interrupt my plans. You bet. You don't understand. I'm working for that next promotion. Jesus is coming back. I don't have time to think about him coming back. Paul said we're not to be earthly minded, but because our citizenship's in heaven. By the way, we're all, and I don't have time to look this up, but let me give you a couple of verses. Hebrews 11:13. Write that down, please. Look it up. 1 Peter 2:11. Hebrews 11:13. 1 Peter 2:11 says that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are aliens and strangers on this earth. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are aliens and strangers on this earth. We got a green card to work here and live here, but it's not our home. It's not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're awaiting a Savior from there. Glory! We're awaiting a Savior from heaven. And when He comes back, He's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Now, the King James said vile body, and that kind of sent everybody in the wrong direction. It doesn't mean vile in that way. It just means, like the NIV translates it, lowly. It means a body that is subject to change and decay and illness and weakness and disease and pain and limitations and death. And Jesus Christ, when He comes back, is going to change that lowly body into a glorious body like His resurrection body. Hallelujah. That's what He's going to do. By the way, do you see how that answers those Gnostics? They said the body was evil. Jesus Christ is going to redeem the body. Not just the spirit, but the body. When He comes back at the rapture, at the resurrection, you and I will receive new bodies like His resurrection body. No longer subject to time and space, but bearing a resemblance to our present body. I just want to be a little thinner. Paul said the right goal is to pursue Christ's likeness and guard against complacency in doing that. The right behavior is necessary in our Christian lives. We've got to guard against complacency in our lifestyle. And the right goal is to be looking for the Lord's return and guard against complacency in that. Well, how do we respond? Let me give you three things quickly and we're done. We've got to evaluate our goals. Evaluate our goals. Our goals for our homes, our profession, our marriages. How do they fit in with the goal of pursuing Christ's likeness and spiritual maturity? We've got to evaluate our lifestyle. Are we living a biblical lifestyle? Or are we living a double life? And thirdly, we must evaluate our thinking. Are we so tied to this earth that our hearts are set on the things of this earth? Or can we get beyond the things of this earth and look to heaven? Make sure our goals are, first of all, spiritual, heavenly, not earthly alone. By God's grace, let us each evaluate. Make sure we have the right goal and the right behavior and the right hope in our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word and its challenge. And help us to look at our lives and to evaluate our goals, to evaluate our behavior, and to evaluate our hope for the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.